If you will, let's all open our Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We're going to start our reading in verse number 11 to talk about a wonderful and powerful miracle that Jesus performed on this occasion. That is the culmination of several things that have been happening in the story of his life and his public ministry up to this point. And I'll take just a minute and review with us and remind us of where we've come from and the things that we've been through to see how this miracle is kind of the pinnacle of what Jesus has been leading up to and building up to in what he's teaching. So in our last few lessons, we've been noticing that these miracles that Jesus has been performing, he did so in a way that was a challenge to particularly to the Pharisees. And to their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness. And so when he performed those miracles, he was demonstrating love for the people that the Pharisees hated. So Jesus was healing sinners, he was with publicans, the Samaritans, and even with the Gentiles. And those were all people that the Pharisees looked down on, didn't think were worthy of their time, and that God didn't love them, and so they shouldn't love them. And Jesus is demonstrating that God does love them, and that he had come into the world for their salvation. And he's showing that by the miracles that he performed. So he healed a man who had a withered hand, and when he did that, he was in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus was not only demonstrating love for those that the Pharisees hated, but he was also fighting against and arguing against their opinions and their interpretations concerning the law of Moses and the Sabbath day and what could be done and couldn't be done on it and so forth. And so he's attacking their false beliefs and trying to bring them back to the truth of Scripture. So after healing that man, he returned to the Sea of Galilee, and then he healed multitudes from all parts of the region of the land of Canaan. And that's Mark chapter 3. Matthew tells us that this fulfilled prophecy, and we looked at this in our last lesson, that it had been prophesied that the Gentiles would trust in Jesus. And so he's demonstrating by his actions and by his miracles and, of course, by his teaching that what God had foretold was coming true and that God always intended to bring salvation to the Gentiles. He loved them just as he loved the Jews. After this, Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So you have Matthews 5 through 7, and those powerful lessons that he teaches there, which were an attempt in his words to bring the Jewish people and the Pharisees and so forth back, first of all, to a proper understanding of the law of Moses, so they then could see how it would bring them to his law, to the gospel. So he tells them, you've heard that it's been said, but I say unto you. So the Pharisees tell you this, but this is what the law actually said, and then this is what I teach coming from that. So with the proper understanding of the law of Moses, they could then see Christ as the fulfillment of that law. And so he tries to do both of those things in that sermon in very simple yet powerful lessons that are to be learned from what he teaches there. So he preached that sermon, and after that, he returned to Capernaum and once again showed his love for the Gentiles by healing the servant of a Roman centurion. And that was the last miracle that we looked at in our last lesson. And that centurion demonstrated a greater faith than God's own people had, that he sent people to talk to Jesus on his behalf and said that the Lord didn't even have to come to his house in order to heal this man. He trusted that his power was sufficient, and he was humble enough to admit that he wasn't worthy to be in the presence of the Lord. And so Jesus healed that man from a distance. And all of those things are building up to this miracle that we're going to read about today, where Jesus, for all the wonderful things that he's done in turning water into wine and healing these various different kinds of sickness and disease and, all the wonderful, amazing things that he's done, he takes it to the next level with this miracle by raising someone from the dead. So let's read the account of the miracle and talk about, again, the lesson here and how the culmination here of all these things that have happened. So Luke 7 and verse number 11. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So let's talk about this miracle. All the other miracles that Jesus performed, the Pharisees had seen those miracles. He'd done them in the synagogue right before them. They'd been present for so many of them, yet they still tried to find a way to discount what Jesus had done, or to say that just because he did these things doesn't prove that he's the Son of God, or doesn't prove that he's from God, or even a prophet. They were trying to find any way that they could to reject him, not because he hadn't done powerful things or demonstrated power by the miracles, but because what he taught was different from what they wanted to believe. So his doctrine didn't match their doctrine, didn't match their opinions and interpretations. So no matter what great work he did, what great miracle he performed, they were going to find some way to reject him, to turn against him. So now Jesus has, put the cherry on top of all the miracles, not just healing the sick or things like that, but now he's raised someone from the dead. If they doubted all the other miracles, this should have been the one, that left them without any doubts, that proved his power and his deity and his identity, who he truly was, by the greatness of this miracle. So think about the details here about what happened. We're told that it was the next day and that it was in a city called Nain. Nain, we're not exactly sure where it was located. Some place it about 2 miles from Capernaum, and some say it was about 25 miles from Capernaum. We don't know exactly, but it was outside of the city of Capernaum. So Jesus went from there to this city, and notice who was with him. Verse 11 says that he went to that city. Many of his disciples went with him. So you had those who believed in Jesus, those who were following him. But it also says, and much people. So you have his disciples who are traveling with him, who see this miracle. Then you have just people. And these are not believers in Jesus, but they're curious about him. And some of them are following him around to see what he's going to do next. So they're not believers, but they're curious. They're wanting to know. So these are the unbelievers. And this would have included the Pharisees who had been present. And some of them were still traveling around to see what Jesus would do. Verse 12 says, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. So not only do you have his disciples, and you have these others who are following him, but they're not really followers of him, they're just curious about him, but now you have many people from this city of Nain, which had no idea that Jesus was coming. This was a total surprise to them, but they, of course, are going to be witnesses of this miracle. So it's a large crowd who are with the widow at this time of sorrow. We're also told that it was at the gate of the city. Now, we've talked about before and studied before that the gate of the city was, the center of business for the town. And if you had a dispute with someone, you came to the gate of the city. That's where the elders of the city would meet, and you could, have your discussions and those things, business transactions. So it's like being in the heart of town, the town square, where everyone would be present, where everyone would meet. So this is not something done secretly off in a corner somewhere in some hidden cemetery that no one knows about. It's right in the heart of town with all of the people who were coming to the funeral present, along with all the people who were traveling with Jesus, believers and unbelievers. And the point is that all of this demonstrates to us the genuineness of the miracle. If this was fake, if Jesus didn't really raise this person from the dead, there are plenty of people present who could show the evidence and tell us that this was, you know, a farce, that it wasn't real. But everyone who is present realizes exactly what occurred. Not only that, but there was no way for this to have been, you know, faked, because there's no collusion. Jesus is just traveling by and happens upon a funeral. So there's no, I mean, obviously he's the Son of God and he knew what he was doing, but there's no, you know, planning ahead that Jesus had made arrangements that we're going to go to this place and, you know, trick people. They're just traveling. They're walking along and see the funeral procession. And so he arrives as the body is being carried to its burial. So the body has already gone through the process of being confirmed to be dead, being prepared for the burial, everything, you know, that takes place in that process, while Jesus was miles away in another town. So there was no, again, deceit or trickery involved. And so Jesus comes to this sad situation, and he tells the woman not to weep, and then he simply says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And when Jesus commanded him to arise, the young man did just that. He sat up and he began to speak. And that was the miracle. The power of Jesus' word is not only, you know, able to turn water into wine, as great as that is, not only able to heal the sick, but he's able to bring life to someone who is dead, to raise someone from the dead. And so it demonstrates the tremendous power and authority of Jesus. And I want to take just a second, you know, to mention to us that I think it's important to compare the very obvious difference between a genuine miracle, like we read about here, and those who tell us that they do miracles today. You don't have many people raising the dead today, right? Because that's something that is clearly verifiable. People will say that it happens, but it always happened, you know, in the jungles of Africa or somewhere far away, and I heard from a friend who had a friend who was there, and he saw it happen. It's never out in the open, in the public, somebody raising the dead. But Jesus, when he was on the earth, you know, can be walking by a city and see a funeral procession and just walk over there and raise the dead person. If someone did that today, you know, we might see that was a genuine miracle. But people don't do that today because they don't have this power today. We need to be very careful about those who claim miraculous power, but they don't demonstrate it the way that the Lord did. If you truly have the power, you know, you can do it without any question, without any confusion. And that's, of course, what Jesus did, because he's demonstrating his identity so people will, of course, know who he is and accept the truth that he was preaching. So there are a couple lessons we need to learn from this. First of all, that things that it manifests to us. One is the Lord's love and compassion and pity for others. The Bible says in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, "Weep not." So think about the situation. This was a woman who was a widow, meaning, of course, that her husband had already died. And now this is her son, and we're told it's her only son. So this is the end of her family, if you will. Also, he, of course, would have been the means of providing for her and caring for her, especially in that time and in that culture where women, you know, usually didn't work jobs and things like that. They were dependent upon someone else to help take care of them and provide for them. And so this is a tremendous heartbreak to her, obviously, to lose her only son, but also now she's going to be in a very desperate situation for her own welfare. And the Lord sees that situation and understands it, and he speaks these words of comfort to her. Weep not, you know, don't cry, don't be sorrowful over this situation. Now, we need to learn an application of that, of course, for us, that when it comes to death, the Lord still says the same to us. Because even though our loved one may not be raised immediately by the Lord, as happened here, we know that the resurrection is real. And there's a time coming when we will be raised from the dead and be reunited with our loved ones who have gone before us. So there's sorrow at death, but there's also this principle of not being sorrowful because of our belief in and our trust in the Lord and the power of the resurrection. And so it's a great comfort to us to see how the Lord cared for her and even in this most sorrowful situation provides encouragement to take away that sorrow because of the power of the resurrection. But again, what it really is demonstrating to us is the power and the authority of Jesus, that he not only has authority over, you know, the natural world and over sickness and over the demonic world, the spiritual world, but he has power over death itself. He has the power to speak the word and life returns to a deceased body. That's tremendous power, teaching an important spiritual lesson about what Jesus came to do. He came to give life, and that life is spiritual life. To those who are spiritually dead, separated from God, he can restore them to life, to spiritual life, which of course is eternal life with our Father in heaven. And so if he can do this physically, think about what he can do spiritually. And that's ultimately what this is teaching us. But I want to think about a couple other things in connection with this. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 11 for just a second. It shows us that those who have honest hearts, the Lord presents evidence, right, for who he is and for what he's teaching and for what he's doing. And those who have honest hearts will see it and accept it and receive it as the truth. So if you think about what happens here, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 says, "It came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now you think about John's question. He says, "Are you really the Messiah?" And John the Baptist had committed his life to this belief that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He had been born, John had, to be the forerunner of Christ, to go before him. John had begun preaching and teaching, telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. John had been the one who, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended as a dove upon him. And John said, "This is the sign that God told me. When you see this, you know that that person is the Son of God, the Messiah." And from that moment, John began pointing people to Jesus, telling his disciples to become disciples of Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. And John then devoted himself not just to preaching to gain disciples for himself, but to point people to Jesus. But now John has been arrested and his life is in danger, and we know he's going to be killed by Herod. And he has questions, he has doubts, and he asks, wanting to know from the Lord, "Are you really the Messiah? All this that I've done, has it been a lie, or was I really telling people the truth?" And John knew this, but as we all do, we face those moments of doubt and of questioning where we're not sure. And here's how the Lord dealt with that. In verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." So Jesus says, here's the evidence. Am I who I claim to be? Show John the evidence. Verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." So Jesus says, remind John of the evidence. All these miraculous things that I have done prove my identity. This is the answer to John's question. Are you really the Messiah? Jesus says, look at the evidence. He doesn't just say, I am, and just, you know, take my word for it. But he says, I've proven it. And here's all the evidence that demonstrates it. And so don't be offended. Don't be caused to stumble because of me. Instead, look at the evidence. And that's what the Lord always asks us to do, even today. When we have questions and doubts about Jesus, is he the Son of God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Does God exist? God's answer to us is look at the evidence. And when we have an honest heart and we go to, you know, the truth of Scripture, and we also go to the world that we live in, the evidence is clear that there is a God. We can see the evidence that the Bible is his word, and it confirms to us that Jesus is the Son of God and the only way of salvation. But we have to be willing to look at the evidence. We have to be willing to open our hearts and our minds. We have to actually investigate and study these things. And that takes effort on our part. But that's what God presents to us. Notice real quick in verse 7, he says, they departed. Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So what does Jesus say about John? He says, John came asking this question because he had doubts. And when you think about the situation he was in, we can understand his doubts. I'm about to give my life for this. I want to make sure that it's right. And so he asks, and the Lord presents him the evidence. But Jesus then turns around to his disciples and says, don't doubt John. Don't look down upon him for his question and his doubt. Understand who he is, that even the strongest have moments of weakness. And even those who are the most faithful have moments of doubt. But what the true faithful and the strong do in those times is to ask and to seek and to look for the evidence about their questions and about their doubts. That's what John did. He didn't just hold it within himself. He asked the Lord for the answer, and the Lord gave it to him, and he says, this is also a demonstration of John's strength. And he says, of all those that are born of women, there hasn't been anyone greater than John. But then Jesus says, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, meaning that those who will be a part of the kingdom that the Lord was establishing, the church, have greater blessings than John had. Because John the Baptist died before the church was established, and he never had the privilege of being a member of it. And for all his greatness, he didn't receive the greatest of the blessings, being a member of the Lord's church, which you and I have as Christians. And the lesson is that we need to learn to have the kind of faith that John did, to have the kind of honest and open heart that John did, recognizing what we have in Christ, and making sure that our faith in him is built on that evidence, that solid and firm foundation that can never be shaken and can never be moved or taken away from us. The contrast with that is, starting in verse 16, Jesus says, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating and drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous, and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. but wisdom is justified of her children. You think about what Jesus says here. He says that the world, number one, they're always going to attack those who are righteous, doing what is right. And when they attack, there is no logic, there is no reason, there's no consistency. So what do they do? Well, John the Baptist was fasting. He didn't eat and drink. Well, he ate locust and wild honey. And what do they say about him? He's crazy. He's possessed by a demon who lives this way. And then Jesus comes along, and he doesn't eat locusts and wild honey. He eats like a normal person. And they say, well, he's a glutton, and he's a winebibber. And Jesus says, the point is, it doesn't matter what you do, they're always going to attack. And they'll attack John for not eating, and they'll attack me for eating. There's no logic or reason or consistency to their argument, because it's not about the truth. It's about them wanting to believe what they want to believe. And so they'll attack in any way that they can, whether it makes sense or not. That's why in our world today, it's okay for a certain group of people to act in a certain way, but when a different group of people does the very same thing, it's the worst thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. It's not that the problem is what was done. The problem is when people wanting to believe what they want to believe. And that was the generation that Jesus said he lived in. So if you look at verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So you have two examples here. You have John, who wants to know, are you the Messiah? And Jesus presents the evidence, all the mighty works that he had done. And John accepts it and says, that's the truth, and this is confirmation. And so I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Then on the other hand, you have these cities where Jesus was present and he did these same mighty works, and all these people saw them, and they did not accept the truth. They did not repent. They wouldn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So to John, Jesus talks about how great he is because he had an honest heart and he accepted the evidence that was presented to him. To these cities, to whom the same evidence was presented, and they rejected it and didn't repent, Jesus says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Capernaum, in verse 23, he says, which art exalted unto heaven shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Jesus says the evidence was presented to both groups. One accepted it and was blessed. The other rejected it, and now they are condemned. And so when you think about the miracles of Jesus, these things that he did, these wonders that he performed, the purpose was to find those with honest hearts and to show them what they needed to see and needed to know to understand that he truly was the Son of God. And at the same time, those very same miracles that drew in those with honest hearts, they repelled those who had dishonest hearts, not because of the miracle, but because of the nature of their heart. They didn't want to see the truth. They didn't want to accept the truth. So it didn't matter what Jesus did. Even if he raised someone from the dead, it wasn't powerful enough to convince them or to save them because of the hardness of their heart. And that was the problem. And Jesus is trying to make this clear to those who are hearing him and to seeing his miracles. Now notice verse 25 of Matthew 11. At the same time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So here's the problem. These things were hidden from those who were wise and prudent. And what that means is men who were wise in their own eyes, men who trusted their own wisdom, men who thought they knew better than God. No matter what they saw, no matter what Jesus did, no matter what he taught, They thought they were smarter than him, and so the truth that he was preaching was hidden from them. Not because it was hidden, but because their hearts wouldn't accept it. Instead, it was revealed unto babes, those who have the attitude, the faith, the love, the trust of an infant. That's those who have honest and good hearts. They would see the evidence, accept the truth of it, and be obedient because of the nature of their heart. And they had to work, you know, to keep their heart in that condition. And then real quick, verse 27, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And then Jesus gives this great invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That great invitation comes at the end of this discussion of who will actually accept that invitation. It's not the person who thinks he knows better than God. It's not the person that thinks his way is right, no matter what God says. It's not the person who thinks that he's wiser than God. And so it doesn't matter, you know, even if Jesus raises the dead, they're still not going to accept it because they don't think that they need it. That kind of person can hear this invitation and walk away because they don't think that they need God. They need salvation, that they need what Jesus offers. On the other hand, you have those who are honest of heart, those who may have questions and may have doubts, but when they do, they come to God and to his word to find those answers. And as they see the evidence that God presents, they're willing to admit that God is right and I am not. And so they will submit to his will. They'll answer his invitation and come to him. And so all of that burden that we labor under, the burden of sin, the burden of doubt, the burden even of the fear of death, as we see in the miracle, all of that can be taken away from us when we come to him. But in order to do that, we have to have an honest heart. Those people who saw this miracle that Jesus performed, raising this young man from the dead, the Bible says that great fear came upon them. That there was a terror because this wonderful thing could happen, but also a sense of awe and respect that someone could do this mighty work. And many of them glorified God because of it. They acknowledged that Jesus is a great prophet that had been sent from God. And that's true. What they needed to do then was go to the next step, that he's not just a great prophet, but he in fact is God. He is the Son of God, and he came to bring salvation to the world. And that's what Jesus is trying to bring people to through his preaching and teaching. And we'll see more of that as we go on through the story here. But that was ultimately and always the goal, to reveal himself to be the Son of God and the only hope of salvation. And only those with honest and good hearts would accept that truth. And again, all that means is we have to be willing to admit that we don't have all the answers, that we can't, you know, do it all ourselves or figure it out on our own. We need someone to show us and to guide us, and that someone is the one who created us, the one who knows us better than anyone else ever could, because he brought us into existence. And that's what God has done through his Son. Jesus reveals the Father to us. And that's what he's talking about in verse 27 of Matthew 11, that, you know, all things are delivered to me of my Father. So when you see the Son, you see the Father. And when you see the Father, you see the Son, they're one. So Jesus says, come unto me, and you'll find the peace that you long for. And that's the great invitation, but it's built upon these miracles that Jesus was performing. And the reason we included Matthew 11 here is because if you keep reading in Luke 7 after that miracle, it's the parallel passage to this one concerning John. And Jesus' miracles were meant to present evidence of who he is and the power that he has, so we will come to him for the salvation that he offers. And I hope we'll think seriously about that and understand the power of the miracle, but also the purpose of it, that the Lord wants us to see the evidence so we can truly know just what he has made available to us through his only begotten Son. And I hope that it will encourage us to study, to open our Bibles, to dig deeply into the Word of God. Hope it will encourage us to make sure that we maintain an honest heart, that we're always willing to see what God says and not just think about our opinions or interpretations or what we want it to say, but what the Bible actually teaches, and that we'll be motivated to listen to God's Word, to submit to it completely and entirely, and live in obedience to it. That's what the Lord wants from us, to have that honest, innocent heart of a babe that will accept the truth as God presents it to us. And I encourage anyone who's here today who needs to do that to think seriously about it. If you're not a Christian, look at the evidence, study God's Word, and see what the Bible teaches, and then be obedient to it. God tells us to have our sins forgiven by the blood of Jesus. We must believe in him, believe that Jesus is his Son and our Savior, and believe it strongly enough to obey his commands, to repent of our sins, to confess him as Lord and Savior, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. If anyone here needs to do that, everything is ready and prepared, and we can help you. If you need to come back to the Lord after having done those things and having gone astray, your heart has become hardened, and it needs to be honest and pure again. Listen to his word, repent of your sins, confess them, admit that you've done wrong, and pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you, and God will do just what he says. He'll forgive and he'll restore, and we can once again be his children on that way to an eternal home in heaven. So if you have that need today, if some sin that needs to be made right with God, we encourage you to think seriously about it. And if you need to respond, we encourage you to do that, even now, as we stand and as we sing.